All right. Well, good morning. Good to see you. You know, we live in a modern Western culture here that gives a lot of authority and credibility to the inner workings of the heart. And we've talked about that actually quite a bit here on Sunday mornings over the years. We live in a world that trusts the inner world. Hence the popular slogans of follow your heart and you do you and things like that. We trust the inner world quite a bit. But I would say that historically, that's kind of a new and unusual view. Certainly, we've always favored the self as human beings, but to put that much trust in the inner world like we do today is unusual. Most peoples over the ages have at least recognized some sort of conflict within the inner person. Various desires pulling in different directions, and some of those desires definitely not trustworthy. I mean, we could go back to Plato, and Plato has this kind of famous allegory, this chariot, and this chariot represents the human soul on its way to potentially enlightenment. And there's the charioteer driving the chariot, and that basically represents human reason, intellect. And then these two horses are guiding this chariot. And one of them represents the rational moral inclinations that we have. And one of these horses represents the base appetites. It's these animalistic passions that we have. And they're pulling in different directions, and the charioteer is trying to control them. And so Plato's just summarizing this conflict that he sees in the inner person. We have all these various desires that go in different directions, and they're not all trustworthy. And this, of course, is not unusual. You find this kind of idea in other places. You see it in Eastern religions. Hinduism, Buddhism have similar kinds of concepts or even allegories. And Buddhism even has a lot of skepticism towards desire. Desire is perhaps to be eliminated. And so we see this kind of thing. And we see this thing kind of thing throughout history, I think, because it's our experience. It's the human experience. And if we were all to be honest with ourselves, we would say, yes, there are these conflicting desires that seem to pull me in different directions, and not all of them are good. And I've often wondered, how long can this modern view persist before it kind of runs into reality, where collectively enough of us experience the heart letting us down or leading us to bad places. But we're not just looking to our personal experiences. We're not looking just to Plato or to Buddha. We want to open up this book here, believing that God has something to tell us about ourselves and our inner worlds. We don't know ourselves that well a lot of the time. We think we do, but we don't. And we actually need somebody from the outside who knows us better than ourselves to tell us what we're like as human beings. And so we're going to try to do that this morning. And we're going to start at the early chapters of the Bible, and try to understand what God is telling us about our inclinations. And let's go to Genesis chapter 4. This is right after the initial sin. After Adam and Eve, of course, have children, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And there's a conflict between Cain and Abel, and Cain is becoming more and more angry at his brother, and eventually kills him. But prior to that, it says, the Lord said to Cain, so the Lord, God comes to Cain and says, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so it's almost like sin is personified, or it's pictured as a creature that's crouching and ready to pounce and ready to consume. Sin is ready to take over a human. And then just a couple chapters later, we get to the time of Noah. And it says this about the state of humanity on the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. So again, collectively, the world had become this. And another version of the Bible, it talks about our inclinations being evil all the time. We're inclined that way. Humanity was at this point. A couple chapters later, after the flood, says this, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, so I'm not going to punish like I did, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so again, there's this kind of inclination that God is describing in humanity, that there's this inclination towards evil, even from youth. And we keep going in the Bible, and we see other verses. Some are very familiar to many of us. We could go to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's a pretty countercultural statement right there. That the heart is deceitful. Rather than trustworthy, it's actually deceitful, and it's pretty tough to understand our heart. Or Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that's a little surprising too. Okay, this particular way can seem right. It's like this is the way to go, but it results in horrible destruction. Okay, we're confused. And this is the kind of thing that is spoken of through the Bible. And then we get to the New Testament, and it seems to still be talking about these kinds of inclinations, but it uses the word flesh often to describe that. So Ephesians 2:3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So it's this idea that seems to be unfolding in the Bible is captured in this word flesh. And we're going to talk about, just as Travis mentioned earlier, we're going to talk about the flesh today. We're in this series that we've been doing for quite a few weeks on the spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And we spent a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 6 talking about the spiritual armor that we are to equip ourselves with. Now we're taking 3 weeks and talking about our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christians for centuries have described the battle as being a battle with these enemies. This is how Christians have often boiled it down, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So last week we talked about the world, this week the flesh, and next week the devil. Now, as we tackle the flesh this morning, it's a struggle because there's a lot to talk about. Okay, when we're going to try to talk about the flesh, we could certainly use a series rather than a teaching, but we're going to do it in teaching this morning, meaning we're going to leave a lot out. And there's a lot of theology here to talk about, and there's a lot of practical application we could certainly talk about when discussing the flesh. We're going to take a slice of each of those. But let's get into it. First of all, let's just remember, just like Perry reminded us last week when talking about the world, that there are multiple usages of these kinds of words. So there are multiple usages of the word world, like Perry described, and so God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, but also do not love the world, 1 John 2. And so world is used in different senses. Well, also the word flesh can be used in different senses. Number one, sometimes it simply refers to the bodily. So in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is talking about his desire to actually depart, to be done with this life and be in heaven with Jesus. And that would be better by far is what he says. But it was going to be necessary for the Philippians to remain in the flesh. Not remain in sin, but remain in the body so he can continue to minister to them. And then, of course, Jesus came in the flesh. He didn't come in sin, but he came in the body. And so sometimes flesh just is referring to the bodily. Sometimes it refers to human effort. Like in Galatians 3:2-3, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's talking to the Galatians who had sort of descended into this self-effort where they were trying to earn salvation through what they could do. And so sometimes The Bible speaks about flesh in this sense. And then thirdly, sometimes it refers to sinful inclination. Now, number two and number three have a lot of overlap there. You could crunch them together, but I'm going to break them out. They have a little bit of a different connotation. It refers to sinful inclination. Okay, and this is what we typically think of when we talk about the flesh, and that's what we're talking about right now as we talk about our enemies, these sinful inclinations. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we're talking about these sinful inclinations that we have seen in humanity from the very beginning, the very early chapters of the Bible. Now, before we get into that, we might ask this question. Does the Christian wrestle with the flesh? Because Christians, most of us in here are Christians. We've come to believe in Jesus. We have been saved. And do we wrestle, or at least wrestle in the same way, with the flesh? After all, the Christian has been changed. Okay, if you have come to believe in Jesus, you have been transformed in some real and powerful and even dramatic way. So 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 17 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." If you're in Christ, you are different. You've been transformed. You're a new creation in some sense. And then Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So again, you have been changed. You have been transformed. There is a difference in you if you have come to believe in Jesus. And yet, the flesh is still active. I think we can say that clearly. We could go to several verses that indicate this. I'll read 1 Peter 2:11 again that I just read. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," so he's clearly speaking to Christians, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So the passions of the flesh are still waging war against your soul, Christian. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, "But I, brothers," again, clearly speaking to Christians, "could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So the flesh is active. And then we get to Romans chapter 7, this classic passage that seems very relatable. Romans 7:15 through 20, Paul is describing his own inner turmoil. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And he's capturing, I think, this very familiar experience that many of us wrestle with and that people have wrestled with throughout history. Now, some have questioned, is Paul speaking of his former life before Christ? I don't think he is. I think he's speaking of his current wrestlings in his Christian life, and I think the majority of commentators have come to that position throughout the ages, that this is a current, present struggle that Paul is having with his flesh. And again, it's very relatable. I think we can relate to this kind of thing. There are these different desires, and sometimes I just don't do what I want to do. There's something else living in me that seems to pull me in a different direction. Or very similarly, we could go to Galatians 5:16 through 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So again, this battle. You want to do certain things because the Spirit is in you and guiding you in that direction, and yet the flesh is there as well, and so there's this struggle, this conflict. So, with those thoughts in mind, how should we think about our newness? In what ways have we been transformed? In what ways are we this new creation that the Bible talks about? Well, we could go into a lot here again, and I'm just going to take a little bit of a slice and make a couple points. Number one, of course, our status has been clearly changed. And so as Christians, we are different in how God labels us, how he identifies us. We have gone from guilty condemned to righteous, to innocent. Okay, we're just different, and we have a different destiny, we have a different hope, and so there is a different core identity there, a different label, a different status that we have clearly been given as Christians. But in addition to that status change, what about kind of our being, our essence, who we are inside, has that been changed as well? Well, I think it has, but what I want to say this morning is that I think we can place the accent on the relational newness here. And specifically, that we have been united with Christ and that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we've been united with Christ and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have this new union where God, where Jesus, the Son of God, has united himself to us. And the word Christian is found in the Bible 3 times. The words in Christ are found in the Bible 165 times. That's how the Christian is typically labeled. In Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, has united himself to us. And that matters. That makes a big, big difference. And we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's interesting. It's not the me that's living anymore. But how does he contrast that? He says, but Christ who lives in me. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is living within me if I am a Christian. And then we could go to another classic passage on this topic, Romans 8. And I'm going to share just a snippet of Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us. The Holy Spirit, God himself, the Spirit of God, dwells within us. And what does the Spirit do inside of a person? Well, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, so he impresses that reality upon us. We're children of God. It becomes real. We embrace and own it a little bit more. I am a child of God, and the Spirit makes that a reality in my being. And the Spirit produces this cry in me. I cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, the Spirit, or the presence of the Spirit, inclines my heart towards God, gives me this new set of affections, this new longing for God the Father. Okay, that's what the Spirit produces in me. I long for God, and I cry out, Abba, Father. And it's impressed upon me that I am a child of God. So, in a quick summary, I could say this. We have been transformed as Christians, especially in that the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. Due to the Holy Spirit's presence, we have a new set of inclinations and longings for God the Father. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. Yet the flesh is still a real and present enemy. Therefore, we are engaged in an ongoing battle with the flesh, but we have the resources to overcome it. So the flesh is still there. The flesh hasn't totally been removed, and I think we can get into some challenging places if we assume that it has, but we're still really battling with sin, or we think we're supposed to be perfect because we no longer have these kinds of inclinations. No, I think the flesh is still a real and present enemy, and yet because the Spirit lives within us, Jesus has united himself to us, we now have this new set of longings and inclinations, and we cry out for God, and they can progressively replace those cravings of the flesh. Instead, we can crave God. And God has us on this journey of progressively growing in those longings. But it is a battle. Okay, we don't want to dismiss that battle. We don't want to assume that the flesh isn't there, but assume that it is. We still experience that battle on a daily basis, but we've been given God Himself. And that makes all the difference. And we can tap into the resources that He's given us and long for Him. So with that in mind, the flesh still being a very real and present enemy, let's try to briefly understand the enemy a little bit more before we address what we do about that enemy. I just want to make two general points. Number one, the works of the flesh can be subtle. Okay, they can certainly be subtle. And as we talk about spiritual battle and Satan and the world and the flesh, there's a lot of subtlety, there's a lot of deception here. And the works of the flesh can certainly be subtle. For example, the world has convinced us of the trustworthiness of our inner world. I mentioned that at the beginning. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they all work together. And so we live in a worldly system that has downplayed the presence of the flesh and exalted the trustworthiness of the inner world. And so sometimes we think that the flesh is kind of this antiquated idea, and we don't really have that ongoing battle, and we don't see it as a clear enemy because the world has convinced us that it's not. But it certainly is. And even as Christians, these ideas, they permeate so much of our world that they enter into the Christian thinking as well. And we assume that if I feel something, it's probably God's leading. Now, God may lead. He does lead. He directs. He does fill with certain inclinations and affections, and He gives us His word. But I would say, due to the world that we live in, we tend to trust our hearts too much. And we could stand to vet our hearts and what we're feeling a lot more than we do. Because the works of the flesh can be subtle. But secondly, the flesh doesn't just express itself through obviously bad deeds. There's a subtlety here. It's not just the obvious works of the flesh. It's not just that I have this very black and white decision, like I can serve at the soup kitchen or go to the brothel. Okay, it's not one or the other. Typically, it may get there, as I'll explain, but typically it doesn't start there. Usually it starts with some sort of misprioritization. Augustine talked about the right ordering of loves. And by that, he meant that there are various things in this world that deserve our love, our affections, our priority. And a lot of the task is to just rightly order them. Understand that this one thing is more worthy of a lot of my energy and affection, and this is maybe still worthy of a lot of affection, but less so. And just to rightly order those kinds of things. And that's a lot of our task. It's, again, not always deciding between the obvious sin and the obvious good, but sometimes it's just making sure that something that's maybe a little better is elevated above something that's maybe not as good. So, for example, it can be very easy, probably for many of us, to elevate career to the place where it dominates and squeezes out family, friends, church. Of course, work, career is good, honorable, something that we should pursue, something that we're commanded by God to pursue, but of course it can take precedence and start to dominate and squeeze out these other things that we could say are even more valuable. Okay, we've just misprioritized things a little bit. Young people, same thing can happen with school. Okay, we assume God wants me to honor Him by doing very well at school. Well, you can say that's true. And yet, it can grow, and the flesh can feed these certain desires to place it too high of a priority level. And then again, it squeezes out other things that are also very, very important. And so sometimes the flesh works very subtly by taking something that is honorable, but giving it, in some sense, too much honor, and just rearranging our priorities in that way. And so it takes discernment. And we have to be wise and be careful here, because the works of the flesh can be subtle. But although they can be subtle, the flesh is profoundly dangerous. Okay, we don't want to downplay the danger of the flesh. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay, this is deadly serious. And although the works of the flesh can be subtle, they can start out seemingly benign, they place you on this path. And it begins just slightly reprioritizing different loves and affections, and then it does end up at the brothel. And that's just where we go. John Owen said, in The Mortification of Sin, every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression, and every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. It always wants to go in that direction. Again, starts out small, subtle, and then it goes from there. And once there's a little bit of a foothold that Satan gets through the flesh, then it goes, it gravitates towards that extreme place. It is extremely dangerous. That's why we want to be very vigilant against this enemy. So we do need to put to death the flesh. How do we go about that? Again, let me give you a few general thoughts. Number one, I'm just going to say, come to Jesus. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God trains us to renounce worldly passions. Sometimes that feels a little counterintuitive, but that's the thing. Grace of God, the salvation that brought about, trains us to renounce the flesh. I'm sure there are people in this room who are wrestling with belief, maybe not quite yet sure who God is and who Jesus is, and wondering about, you know, what his presence means for your life. But you're considering, maybe considering belief. But often what starts many of us, at least, on that journey to belief is coming to the end of ourselves, where we wrestle with something, probably wrestle with the flesh, and we try to overcome, and initially we assume we can overcome these patterns in our lives. And after a while of trying and trying and failing and failing, we think, I don't think I can do this. And the reality is, you can't. You can't overcome the flesh without Jesus. And so the first need, of course, is just to invite Jesus into your life. And if you feel like you're at the end of yourself, and you can't overcome whatever is in your life that you've been battling, you know it's taking you into a bad place, then I just want to invite you, trust him. And when you do, he comes into your life and fills you and gives you a new set of affections. And that may not mean he eliminates that thing in your life right away. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he just takes away things in our lives that have been harming us. But he will most definitely put you on a trajectory. Put you on a trajectory of growth in him and living in his spirit and progressively putting to death the flesh and gaining freedom from whatever is dominating you right now. So of course we come to Jesus, but after that, of course, we cultivate relationship with God. We abide in Jesus. You know, earlier I said that so much of the change in us when we come to Christ is relational. Okay, that we are united with Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit, we long for God the Father, and we just continue to live in that relationship and cultivate it. And sometimes as pastors, we feel like we need to come up with something better and more interesting than just read your Bible and pray. But really, that's all we can say. And not just read it just for the knowledge, or not just pray this rote prayer, mouthing these words, but entering into real relationship with God and immersing ourselves in that relationship. where we crave him. We just long to be with God. And if we're going to have any victory over the flesh, that relationship with God on a daily basis has to be there. It has to be foundational, where we're seeking him day after day, moment after moment, and we love being with him, and we are gleaning from his word, and we are bringing our lives to him in prayer, and we just abide in Jesus. And from that foundation, we have the ability to put to death flesh. But then in addition to that, we do pursue spirit-empowered self-control. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And self-control or discipline, it's not antithetical to faith. Faith must be the source of that, but they are complementary. And if we come to genuine faith and grow in that relationship with Jesus, there is a spirit-empowered self-control that is produced in us and that we can pursue and we can cultivate in our lives, and we can take real tangible steps to curb these fleshly desires. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this, about those practicals. How do we pursue this kind of self-control? How do we turn from the sins that the flesh leads us into? And so I'm not going to go into everything here, but what I want to do is zero in on a particular category of an expression of the flesh. Okay? And hopefully in talking about this will give us thoughts for combating the flesh in lots of different ways. And so there's a specific expression of the flesh that I would like to talk about. And I want to do that by first going to Galatians 5 again. So this is a famous chapter on the spirit and the flesh. And later in this chapter, we read about the fruits of the spirit. And really important to see how we walk in the spirit. And it talks about this wrestling between the spirit and the flesh. But it also, in these few verses here, lists the works of the flesh. So Paul is going to describe some specifics here. If we are walking in the flesh, these are the kinds of things that come out of us. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So he lists 15 words and then says, and a bunch of other stuff too. Things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This, again, is very serious. So he lists out all of these potential expressions of the flesh. And what I want to do is just categorize them for a moment here. And we're going to break them down into a few main categories. The first one is this category that we're just call sensual sins. These are the kinds of things that we tend to think about when we think about the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies. And these are the things that, again, those animalistic appetites for pleasure that we're drawn to. And these are really, really serious. And so many of us can be drawn in this direction to feed these kinds of desires through pornography, through other things. And if we're trapped in those kinds of patterns, we need to take them very seriously and cry out for help and allow the Spirit to redirect us. And they can be milder forms of this kind of sensual expression. Maybe it's just sitting on the couch with a beer, watching the game while my kid has some emotional need, and saying, I don't really want to address that. And that's giving into the flesh, okay? So there are these sensual sins, I'm describing them that way, that certainly we can give into, and they are very dangerous. Although that's not what I want to address specifically this morning. Then there's this category, I'm just going to call it false religion. He lists idolatry and sorcery. And we can be drawn here too. Again, maybe initially it could feel a little milder. Maybe it's just it's self-effort, it's man-made religion that I'm pursuing, but it ends up in a potentially dark place, just religiously, as I pursue idolatry and sorcery, and we can all do that as well. But that's not the category I want to talk about either. I want to talk about this category, and I'm just going to call it relational conflict. Because I think 8 out of the 15 words fall under this category. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And I wanted to talk about this category because, one, I think it might be the one that I struggle with the most. I can certainly struggle with those other two. And they can be crouching, ready to pounce and consume. But I don't know if they're the ones that actually dominate my thinking as much. And I don't know if they're the ones that have the potential, at least currently in my life, to get me into a really a place that lacks peace. I think it's this third category. And it's not only something that I think I really struggle with, but as I talk to a lot of people, I think a lot of people do as well. And I think it's really emphasized in the Bible, especially when describing the works of the flesh. We could go to James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What causes quarreling? Your flesh. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3. I read the first part of this earlier, but let me read more. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For, this is the evidence that you're still of the flesh. For, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And this was the clear indicator that the Corinthians at this point were walking in the flesh. There was envy, strife, conflict, division. These kinds of things were going on amongst them. And when we read about this and we see the emphasis here in the Bible, I wonder how many of us can relate, how that can resonate, how this can be a very familiar experience. And I want to have a moment here where we, in our minds, get kind of specific and personal. Is this operating in my life right now? In what ways? Where there is strife, there's some sort of relational conflict here that is really eating at me. And if there is, what the Bible indicates is, well, that's flesh. Yeah, that's the work of the flesh. And I know it's easy to say, well, that's the work of somebody else's flesh, because they're obviously in the wrong. And I am justified in holding this judgment or offense because they're ridiculous. And so we can sort of overlook it again. Again, we dismiss. This is how the devil and the world work together, and they have us downplay our flesh. But I'm just going to propose that if there is that going on, it's not just a one-sided thing. And even if I have legitimately been wronged, which I could say I have, okay, this person wronged me, and this person wronged me, and I think it was true wrong. I've tried to take responsibility. I've tried to consider where my responsibilities lie, and I think I was truly wronged. But if I am just feasting on that and bathing in resentment and letting that dominate my thoughts and giving cold shoulder and not pursuing peace and all of that, I'm still in the flesh. I just think that's the reality. This is a two-sided thing. And if there's evidence of that kind of relational conflict, I think the flesh is just getting some room to operate. And remembering that the flesh is really, really dangerous, takes us to some really, really bad places, we've got to put that to death. And specifically, I just want to talk about putting to death strife. And then again, hopefully there's application for all expressions of the flesh here. But putting to death strife, first of all, just a few thoughts related to this, what we should or can do in attempting this. Number one, I just say, call it out as sin and repent. As I was just explaining, I think it's so easy for us to skirt around it and not really identify contentiousness, critical nature, those kinds of things as fleshly sin. And I think sometimes we just need to identify it and say, no, that's flesh. The flesh is working in my life right here. And I need to own that. I need to be very honest with it. I don't need to excuse it. Instead, I need to expose it and resolve to turn from it, not just to repent. And so I think there's just a basic honesty that we start with. Okay, there's conflict in my life, and so the flesh is operating in my life. And it's sin, and it's dangerous, and I repent of it. Secondly, I say to initiate conversation, perhaps with mediation. So you think of that conflict in your life, you may just need to talk with somebody, but potentially also invite mediation into that. You know, I don't think that should be an unusual thing in the Christian life. I think we're given examples of it in the Bible. There's this one in Philippians chapter 4 where Paul urges the Philippians to help these two ladies who were in conflict with each other. And I think that should be a normal thing. It doesn't have to be this big event. Instead, it can be, you know what, I know we're kind of struggling here. I really want to pursue unity and peace with this person. Maybe this other person could help us. And just shine some light and some different set of eyes and ears on this situation. Maybe they could help us talk through it. I think that's fantastic, and that's what we're encouraged to do in the Bible. And I think that should be a more normal thing in the Bible to initiate conversation and invite mediation into it to avoid this really dangerous kind of relational conflict. And then thirdly, replace bitter thoughts with biblical truths. This is what we're always doing, I think, with the flesh and our battle with the flesh. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. We are putting away bitterness, resentment, clamor, all those kinds of things. We want to be rid of them. You know, as Christians who are recognizing the battle that we're in, recognizing the danger of our enemies, we just want to have nothing to do with those things. We want to put them away, but we do replace them. You know, I bet most of us, you know, we are very familiar with stewing, where we just get lost in those thoughts, where we're just resenting somebody, holding that grudge. And we got to be very aware, no, that's sin, that's flesh, it's coming in, and I'm not going to give it room. And so when I feel that coming up, I have places of truth that I go to. Okay, God says this in His Word, and I want to take my mind away from that, those bitter thoughts, and I want to have it rest on truths. And so we want to be prepared, though. We've got to prepare to do that. We can't really do it in the moment unless we've thought through that before and we have those truths ready to fix our minds on. And then simply forgive as we have been forgiven. And I know that's easier said than done. But we are urged throughout the Bible simply to forgive. And it's a supernatural experience. We need the Spirit to have us able to do it. But we have been forgiven much. You know, that's the gospel, that we've been forgiven a lot. We wronged God in unspeakable ways, but we've been forgiven. If you've come to faith in Christ, you have been forgiven all of your sins, and it was a big debt. But that debt has been forgiven. You've been credited with righteousness, and so we can forgive the relatively minor offenses that we experience. So, the flesh is this dangerous enemy, and we have to be aware of it, and we have to confront it. And specifically, I just wanted to zero in on that expression of relational conflict, and encourage all of us to take that very, very seriously and perhaps take steps in the direction of peace and unity and put to death that expression of the flesh. With that said, we are going to transition here into communion, or we could call it the Lord's Supper, or or breaking of bread, but I think this is actually very fitting given this passage that we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'd love for you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, page 958 in your house Bible. And by the way, as we're preparing here for communion, first of all, if you need a gluten-free option, you can raise your hand and we'll have ushers come around and give that to you. And we're going to take that in just a couple minutes here together. But first, I wanted to read this sort of extended passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes communion, breaking of bread, and things related to it, because there's a lot of overlap with what I was just talking about in terms of relational conflict. So let's read this together. Verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? In this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." That's such a fascinating passage. And I think it demonstrates that when we break bread together, there are opportunities here. And of course, the aim of breaking bread together is to remember. We're remembering the gospel. We're remembering what Jesus did, that his body was broken, his blood was poured out. And we're just refreshing ourselves in what he accomplished for us. And so we just take a few moments to rest there and to remember what he has done, refresh ourselves in those realities. But given this passage, there's also an opportunity, I think, to consider specifically any relational struggles that we may have. Just to consider those. And breaking bread is an opportunity to at least resolve to resolve those. That there's an opportunity here to say, God, I know what you have done for me, and I want to pursue forgiveness, peace with others as well. And sometimes, you know, we may come to the point of breaking bread and realize there is something that I have weighing on me, even relationally, that I need to address before I do this. You know, sometimes it's a very appropriate thing to do, to just forego this in order to pursue restoration. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to have every relationship just perfectly pristine. That's unrealistic before we break bread. But we may use this moment here as, again, motivation to say, you know what, I'm going to take steps in that area. There's this conversation I need to have. There's this little bit of a conflict. Maybe it's not huge, But I want to make sure I address it and not give the flesh room here. I want to put to death the flesh, and so I'm going to use this reflection here as I break bread with others in the body of Christ to motivate myself to take steps that I need in the future. So what I want to do right now is just give us a moment just in silence to reflect, and reflect first on the forgiveness that we've been given. You know, when we break bread, it's a way for Christians, those who have come to faith in Christ, to remember. And so we remember those realities that Jesus died for us. And so I want you to reflect on that, but also just reflect on your life. Is there anything that I need to, any step that I need to take relationally? And to commit to God that next step. So let's take that moment right now and reflect on those things, and then I'm going to have us together break bread. You should have the elements right in front of you. We're going to break bread, and then we're going to close with one more song of worship.